There it is. Rookies. Just kidding, David. All right, Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there to Luke 4. If I was to ask you, why did Jesus come to earth? Like, what was his purpose and what was his work? There's a lot of different Bible ways to answer that question, isn't there? There's a lot of different passages that hopefully you already can think of in your mind where the Bible will literally say, Jesus appeared for this purpose. 1 John chapter 3 has a couple of those statements. He appeared to take away the works of the devil. He appeared to do a number of things. And over again in the Bible, you'll read statements from Jesus saying, the Son of Man is come that he might seek and save that which was lost. Or I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's just all kinds of statements in Scripture that describe why Jesus came to earth. But what I'd like for you to do with me this evening is to put greater detail onto those ideas. What did it mean that he came to destroy the works of the devil, or give us life abundantly, or to seek and save that which was lost? So I want to share with you one of my favorite Old Testament, New Testament connections about Jesus. And we're going to begin by looking at Luke 4. So start here with me in verse 14 of Luke 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Now, before we go any further, just notice something that Luke tells us. When Jesus began his ministry, he didn't begin in his hometown. He began in his region, but not right there in Nazareth. He first went around in some of the Galilee areas, and he created a name for himself. Everybody's talking about him. He began to preach in other churches, synagogues. And now he comes home to Nazareth. And I like the language of verse 16. Did you notice this? It says, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, when Jesus was alive, or when he was on the earth alive, his custom was whenever God's people got together, he would be there. And I just think those of us that are followers of Christ need to just remember that that's how he was and who he was. But here he is in his hometown, and he got up to read. So let's start in verse 17 and notice what he reads. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Stop there if you would. The way Luke tells the story, Jesus goes into his hometown synagogue, it's his turn to read, they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and it says that he found the place in the book where it was written. And he didn't have a book like this, it would have been one of those scrolls where you would have to like sort of keep scrolling. There weren't chapter and verse divisions in their scrolls, so he would have looked through the text until he got to the place where it said this, and then he read it. And evidently the way that he read it was fascinating to the people. Can you tell that? Because he gets done reading it, he goes and sits down and everybody's looking at him. Now, remember, they've heard reports about him and the preaching that he's done, and maybe they're enamored with that. They watched this young one grow up around them. They knew everything about him. But now he's saying things that are just amazing. And he reads this text, and as they're all looking at him, he says, today this scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. Why don't you just to imagine for a minute a kid in this congregation, and I'm going to pick on my son Cade since he stood up to read earlier. Every time he reads, I feel really proud. That's just me. I'm like, hey, Cade's doing a good job. He's, you know, poised and he's not shy, and I like that. I want you to imagine, though, that you watch this young one grow up, and then he goes out and begins to preach before he ever really preaches here. And everything you hear about what he's doing is just fantastic. Like, he's just knocking people's socks off with the lessons, and everybody's excited about what he's doing. And then he comes back home, and he stands up and he begins to preach to us. And we're just all enamored with it. And did you notice that in verse 22? They're saying, it's amazing what he's saying and how he's speaking. It's just fascinating. But isn't this just Joseph's son? All right, now watch what happens. Because they go from speaking graciously about him and skip down to verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Is it hard for you guys to wrap your mind around that? That these people who just moments before were like, wow, did you hear what he said? That was great. Actually, like, drag him out of the city to throw him off a cliff. And these are godly people. These aren't like, you know, people who were used to killing people, I don't think. This was just his hometown synagogue. Now, to make that real, I want you to think about Cade again. Some of you held Cade when he was young and played with Cade and have watched him grow up. Is there anything that Cade could say to you, to us, that would make us so upset that we would take him out there and try to kill him? Is there anything that he could do to make us do that? How could these people be so upset at this one that they were just fascinated with? It's an interesting question. We'll say a little bit more about what he said to them that upset them so much, but I think it has everything to do with the passage of Scripture that he quoted to them. Notice here in verse 18 and 19 again, that he chose to read Isaiah 61 in our Bible. I don't know if he read more of it, and Luke's telling us just he wrote, you know, kind of gives us a snapshot of everything he read, or if this is all Jesus read, but I'm going to suggest to you that the people in that crowd knew Isaiah 61. They knew about it, and they were excited about it. So let's go over there, and let's talk about what was there, and make some sense of what Jesus was saying here. Isaiah chapter 61. Before we look at this chapter in depth, I want to give you just a brief outline of it. You may have already written this in your Bibles because I've talked about this text before. But verses 1 through 3 describe the work that Jesus came to do. It's verses 1 through 3. Why the Messiah was coming and what he was going to do for us. Verses 4 through 11 describe the work that he was going to do with us. Not for us, but with us. So again, verses 1 through 3, what he came to do for us. Verses 4 through 11, what he came to do with us. Now, let's read a little bit here about this prophecy of Jesus in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. All right, there's a lot in this text. But I want to put something up on the board here to get you to think about what the Bible says Jesus came to do. The way I'm going to do this is we're going to talk about kind of a before and after sort of picture. That before Jesus came to earth, people had certain kinds of problems in their life. There were things that people were looking for help with. And a lot of them are listed here in chapter 61. I'm going to suggest to you that the people in Nazareth, where he was, had some of these problems that we're about to list. And then after Jesus came, the Bible says that he was supposed to be able to do something for those problems. And we'll list those as well. Let's start, though, with what it is that he came to fix. So just look at some of these words as they come up on the board and scan back through what we just read. Look at verse 1 again. He said that he came to bring good news to the afflicted. Your version might say the poor. It also says that he came to bind up the brokenhearted. And over again, you keep seeing these negative sort of traits or situations. Captive, prisoners, mourning, those that are heavy-spirited or have a spirit of fainting, it says there in verse 3. If you skip down to verse 5, there's sort of this implication that people that were are strangers are going to take on what once was your place. And then you're going to be the priests of God. And then also, it talks about shame there in verse 7. You see that? Now, just stop for a minute and look at those words again. Look at those ideas. Afflicted, brokenhearted, captive, prisoners, mourning, heavy-spirited, strangers, and a feeling of shame. What do you think of those words? Like, what do you think of those ideas? Have you ever experienced any of these? Have any of these things ever been true for you? Where you were sort of locked up in some situation in your life and you felt like you were a prisoner to it, like you couldn't get out of it. You were bound to that sin or that trouble. Maybe you were just heavy-spirited. You had the spirit of fainting. Like you were just so tired in your life from all the things you were trying to accomplish and all the things that were coming at you. Now, I want you to make this very real. The Bible described these things about humanity. And more specifically, these things about us, you and me. Like, these are our realities sometimes. Now, notice the flip side to the text. And each thing kind of has its own thing. It says that what he came to do is to give good news to people who were afflicted. Does that make sense to anybody? Like, my whole life, perhaps this is you, your whole life, like, you know, you just didn't feel like there were good things in it, like everything was not going your way. The life that you were brought up with and the things you did to yourself just kind of messed everything up. And then you begin to read your Bible or you heard about Jesus and you begin to see the things that he said and you begin to realize, wow, like, there is some different story here for me. Well, that's how Jesus said he... That's what Jesus said he came to do. Now, brokenhearted. It says he came to heal or bind up those people that were brokenhearted. And if you just go through all of them, to give liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to comfort those that were mourning, give them joy, the clothing of praise or the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, instead of strangers, these were going to be priests and ministers. And instead of being shameful, it talks about having salvation and honor. I have to tell you that of all the places in Scripture that describe the work of Jesus, when I meditate on these ideas, I think this is just fabulous. Do you believe the Nazarene people, the people in his hometown, had read this perhaps and thought about their own life, and how it was that when the Messiah came, if they felt any of these things, that if any of these things were true about them, they were hopeful that he was going to help them and he was going to fix their life and everything was going to be better for them. That was their hope. I wonder also if what they were excited about was the second half of this text. You see there in verse 9, look at verse 9. Says, their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. You see how Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he was going to take this group of people over here, and he is kind of going to make them famous. Like, he was going to show them to be wonderful, instead of like these broken, messed up people. They were going to be well known, because people would recognize what God had done in their life. Do you think they were excited about that idea? Look now at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Where it says that he was going to clothe them with garments of salvation, wrap them with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You think that was an exciting idea for them? That they were going to be dressed up, like in this beautiful way, like and put on display. And the world was going to notice that they were different than they once were. By the way, the Bible tells some stories that illustrate that. I'm not going to go there, but like Zechariah chapter 3, you may remember, there was this vision of the priest, and this priest named Joshua, who had garments on that were filthy. And in the vision of this, God strips off those garments and he puts onto him like clean garments and totally dresses him a different way. In the New Testament, there's another story like this where this son of a father disrespects his father and takes his inheritance and goes into another land, the prodigal son. You remember that story? And when he goes over there, and he wastes all the money with prodigal living and ends up like living in a pigsty or wanting to eat with the pigs, he humbles himself and he comes back to his father. Now, you can picture when he comes back that he probably looks a little bit like a homeless guy, right? Everything, he's lost everything, he's been living, you know, this hard life. Do you remember what it says the father did for him? He took off his old garments and he put like the best robes on him. Like he dressed him up in this great way. So every once in a while in the Bible, you'll see like God explain this prophecy with like some images that make sense. I think the Nazarene people would have been excited about that. Finally, look at verse 11. Now look at verse 11. It says, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. This is one of my favorite poetic pictures of what it says the Messiah was coming to do. I have to tell you, I don't know that I really understood this picture until I moved to Minnesota. Do you guys agree this has been kind of a lame winter? I personally think it's been a lame winter because there's not nearly enough snow for my taste. Like, if it's going to be cold all this time, there's got to be snow, because it's way prettier than what we've got out there right now. Does anybody agree that it's sort of ugly, like in the wintertime when the leaves fall off and it's all dirty and it's all gray? nothing's growing, there's nothing green. I don't like that. Now here's what God just said in this verse. The world was going to look like that when Jesus came. The world was going to be like one of those winter times where there wasn't anything growing. But when Jesus came, God was going to cause a garden to spring up all around the world. I'm looking forward to that in the next month or two. Springtime is one of those really beautiful things where all of a sudden, like, everything starts blooming and, like, you know, everybody's eyes start watering, but you're happy that it's happening. God described that he was going to do this with people, and that the people of the Messiah would be the new garden in every place. I want you to focus on one more thing in that verse. Do you see where it says that God would cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations? You see those two words? Righteousness and praise. I think it's a really important lesson for us as a church. Every once in a while I'll go someplace and I'll meet a group of Christians, and they are extraordinarily righteous people. And what I mean by that is, it seems like they're doing everything right. They've got their doctrine right, they're teaching the right things. The people in the church are morally just excellent people. They're just really good folks. Very, very righteous. But the more I get to know sometimes that church, I realize that they're not really people who praise God very much. Like, what they do together. But in their community, they don't really talk about God much. They don't praise God. They're just righteous people. And they don't do a lot of great things in their place, because they're just right, but they're not praising God. Let me tell you about some other churches I've seen. I've gone to some places where the people are really good at that. Like, everywhere they go in their community, they're always like, praise God, God's great. They're really like vocal people like that. But the more I get to know them, the more I realize they're not very righteous people. They're just people who like to talk about God a lot. And the truth is, they're not doing as much good in their community as they could. You know what God designed the church to be? Both things. That what he wanted to rise up in every place were people who were righteous and people who would praise him. If you take one of those things out of the equation, you end up with something dysfunctional. Righteousness without praise can be self-promotion and sort of self-righteousness. Doesn't give God the credit. But praising God without righteousness becomes hypocrisy, and it doesn't do good. But this is an important picture of what Jesus came to accomplish. All right. Now, as you're thinking about Jesus' work before and after, here's the big question. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. What was it that made these people so angry? Because there's nothing about this text that should have made them upset. It sounds like good news. It's such a great idea that Jesus was going to come do this. But look at verse 23. Here's where things begin to go downhill. Verse 23 of Luke 4 says, Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And now, they want to kill him. So let me ask you again, why were they so upset? What were they upset about? Here's what Jesus says to them. "You know, guys, I know you like what I just said. I know you like what I just read, and that I told you that I'm here to do this work. But here's the problem, hometown folks. You're not going to let me do any of this. You're going to complain that I'm out there fixing and being the physician for a lot of people like this, and I'm doing this for them, but you're not going to let me do it. You're not going to accept me and allow me to get into your life and change you. And then he told them two Bible stories. They're probably Bible stories that they'd read like 1,000 times and they just never noticed what he pointed out. He tells them about Elijah and Elisha. The first thing he says is, hey, you remember Elijah? There was a famine in the land. Do you remember anywhere in the Bible where Elijah took care of any widows in Israel? Do you remember any of that? Read your Bible, you won't find it. There was a famine in Israel, but Elijah didn't help the Israelites. There's a story, though, that he went to somebody else, a Gentile woman, and helped the widow of Zarephath. Interesting. And then Jesus says, hey, do you remember Elisha? Remember the story of Elisha? There were many lepers in Israel. There were people with leprosy in Israel. But do you remember Elisha healing any of them? Do you remember that in your Bible? He didn't do that. He did go, he did help Naaman the Syrian, though. Now, why were they so upset? Something that they'd never noticed in their Bible and something that Jesus just put in front of them was this. The idea of Jesus, the idea of the Messiah is wonderful. It's amazing. But there are a lot of people that know Jesus very well that will never actually have the after of their before. They're never going to let him do what he needs to do. You know, there are some of you here tonight that that's true of you, and you've been going to church a long time. And I don't mean to be unkind. But there are some of you that, for whatever reason, have been resistant to letting Jesus do this side of the list for that side of the list for you. That you're still brokenhearted about things that happened decades ago for you. You've never gotten over it, never gotten past it. You've always wrestled with it and struggled with it. You've got bitterness and anger about it. And here's the point. If Jesus doesn't have the after effect for you, if he doesn't do the work in your life that he came to do, you're never going to be used by him to do the great things of Isaiah 61. You won't get to be the priest or the minister. You won't get to change the world around you. You won't get to participate in what they wanted to participate in. I feel bad for the people of Nazareth. Don't you? A little bit? I mean, he was right there. Like, they knew stuff about Jesus that I'll never know. They know how tall he was. They know what color his eyes were. They know how he laughed and how he ran and stuff I'd love to know. But it didn't really matter, did it? What mattered was whether or not they allowed him to be the great physician and fix their life. Where are you with that tonight? That's what I want to ask you. I think that I could make you angry. I think I could, like Jesus did. If I begin to really poke at you and push you and say, you know what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to keep coming to this church and you're going to see people come into that those back doors and they're going to be completely messed up. Their life's going to be all destroyed and ugly and disgusting. And you're going to sort of shrug at that and think, well, you know, everybody's got their issues. And then you're going to see something happen with them. They're actually going to allow Jesus to do this for them. And instead of being people who were fainting and tired in their life, they're going to be joyful and like thankful to God. And then you're going to get jealous about that. It's going to frustrate you. Especially when God begins to use them to do his work, which we've seen that, by the way, here, haven't we? Some of our greatest evangelists in this church have come from some of the ones that came out of the world and were just so happy about what God had done for them, they started talking to everybody. And there's some of us that have grown up for years going to church, and we don't do that work. Well, why not? I'm going to suggest to you, you can trace it back, perhaps, to whether or not I've allowed Jesus to change this into this. So let me ask again, where are you with that tonight? Do you need His comfort? Do you need His binding up of your broken heart? Do you need to be released from some sort of captivity? If you've not really given Jesus your life, and I'm not talking about people that have never thought about Jesus, I'm talking about people that know Him well. Please consider that tonight. Make your life right with God. If we can help you in any way, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.